So last week we looked at what pastoral care is and some of the basic skills that are associated with it. And maybe for many of you there was nothing new in what we shared last week, but I hope that it's reinforced things for you and that you go away with a sense of refreshment or a sense of, yep, that's good, that's affirming for me. We saw that pastoral care is not difficult. And if anything, I want you to remember that pastoral care is not difficult. It's about doing practical things for people with needs so that they can better get on with their life and address some of the issues. We're facilitating a process of change with them in that journey as well. Tonight, we want to look at some of the issues that come up with people in their journey of life and what pastoral care looks like with them. Not what counselling looks like with them, because that's not what we're on about here. If you stand alongside of people, now let me back up. If you try to work with people as a counsellor when that's not your role, you actually won't be able to stand alongside of them when they really need you there. What I used to find when I was pastoring was that in helping people through some really major difficulties within their life, came out the other end and they often left the church. Not because they didn't appreciate what was done, not because they didn't resolve their issues, but because every time they saw me, they thought, he knows everything about me. He knows more about me than what I know about myself. And so there was this sense of embarrassment that sometimes came. But when you walk with somebody through their journey, you don't ever have that sense of embarrassment with them. They appreciate you standing there with them, standing alongside of them and helping them. So tonight we want to look at some of those issues that come up in their journey and how we can stand alongside of them, some of the expected requirements that society puts upon us, and we could say that legalities place upon us, but they're not quite so much the legal stuff as the expectations that are there. And then if we've got time, how to look after ourselves, but if we're rushing through things, like Jesus never rushed through anything, we might not care for ourselves too much by the time we get to the end. All right. Now, let me pull out my little flicker here and turn it on, and we shall get underway for tonight. So tonight we want to address the issues. And the first question that I want you to think about is, what is normal? Now, last week, if you remember, we put up this normal curve and we saw that 70% of things is classed as normal, but gee, it's a very broad range of normal. We tend to evaluate normality according to what we can do. That becomes really problematic because, particularly if we're leaders, we have the abilities often that are a little beyond some of the people that we're caring for. And so if we judge other people's normality according to our normality, we might actually be pushing them too hard, too fast, to something that they can't really attain to. Did I talk to you about idealism and realism last week? I did. Yeah. Don't expect the idealistic from other people. Because if you do, you set them up for failure and you set yourself up for disappointment and rejection. And that's not really helpful for you or for them. So when we ask this question, what is normal, there's really no clear answer to it. For what is normal for one person might be totally abnormal for another. Harking back to last week, what is idealistic for one might actually be inadequate for somebody else. So we must never judge another by ourselves or by anyone else. And Scripture tells us that too. Romans talks about that. That we're not to make judgments against other people's capacities. when we look at some of the wrong behavior that we face in churches or with people in churches, there's actually three types of wrong behavior. And unless we identify these three different types, we end up creating some problems. The first is what I call rebellious behavior. Now, rebellion is when somebody knows what they ought to do and refuses to do it. Huh? That's pretty simple, isn't it? So what does a rebellious person need? Discipline. Yeah, discipline. Good kicker. Yeah. A rebellious person needs discipline. They know what they ought to do, but they refuse to do it. And they need discipline. One of the problems that we have in church life is that often if you discipline somebody who needs discipline, they have the sympathy vote from a whole lot of other people, and a whole group walk out with them, and they get their ulcer in a knot and off they go, and they actually never resolve the issues and they never address this sense of rebellion. And so we tend to back off from what would be appropriate discipline in some people's lives. The next sort of problem or wrong behavior is what I call problem behavior. This is where somebody doesn't know anything different because of perhaps their upbringing. I met up with a pastor a little while ago who established a church with people who had come out of prison. So they were ex-crims. And that was an interesting culture to build a church with. He ended up getting out of ministry because his youth group committed an armed robbery one night. But you see, that was all they knew. That was their culture. They didn't know any other way to live. What does somebody with problem behavior need? Sorry? Guidance, yes. Or if you like, counseling. They need some guidance. They need some wisdom. They need somebody to walk with them and model a different way of living so that they can learn, not by being disciplined, but what we tend to do, unfortunately, is discipline the problem people and ignore the rebellious. And so if we discipline the problem, those with problem behavior, they're not problem people, well, sometimes they might be problem people. If we discipline those with problem behavior, what we actually end up doing is reinforcing their difference and rejecting, they feel rejected and they continue in their problem behavior. It reinforces it. The third type is what I call different behavior. Now, different behavior is where somebody comes from a different cultural background to us, and their normality of life is different from our normality of life. What does a person with different behavior need? Acceptance. Acceptance. Yet again, we tend to want to impose our standards on them. You know, a lot of what we do in church is Western 21st century Christianity, not necessarily biblical. And people come from other cultures and have different understandings of things. One of my friends was a missionary in New Guinea, and in her early years in New Guinea, she was on a trek up through the highlands with one of the indigenous pastors up there, and as he's walking along, he needed to blow his nose, so he just went. And she said, "Oh, that's such a filthy habit that you've got there." And he said, "Well, I don't know why you want to put it in a tissue and carry it around in your pocket all day long." Different behavior. Again, the different behavior often gets discipline. And what it does is alienate the one with a different understanding of things and a different way of doing things. It's important that we don't impose our own standards, values, expectations, and capacities to handle things on other people. We need to take time to understand them first. Because, you see, rebellious behavior, problem behavior, and different behavior might all look the same. But yet it's different. And we need to handle it differently, particularly in terms of our pastoral care. Let me have a look at some emotions here. Because one of the problems that we face is distinguishing between illness and normality in complex human behavior. And I think I mentioned last week that psychiatry will define normality as the ability to function adequately in the daily demands of life according to what a person considers to be adequate. We've got this tendency to impose our own measure and judge others according to it. In this process, support or the lack of support can mean the difference between balance and imbalance in a person's life. And so it's easy to topple the scales of a person from normality into abnormality by just simply withdrawing support from them. So we have to be careful. Yet in saying this, there is a percentage of population that will need ongoing constant support. We've got to be able to provide that for those who really can't survive without it, but yet balance with that the recognition of the limitations that all of us have along the way. As a pastoral carer, your response to people seeking help might determine which way the balances fall within their life. The fact that they have somebody who will stand alongside of them and care for them might be all that they need to walk in balance or a sense of normality, just simply by being there for them. Yet you remove that and say, well, stand on your own feet. You should be big enough. Grow up, will you? I feel like saying that to some people. Just grow up, will you? I call it my sledgehammer therapy. Sometimes I have couples in my office in marriage counselling and they're fighting. And I say, you know what? You two sound like a couple of little two-year-olds fighting with each other. Grow up. I say, well, you can't say that. Oh, I just did. All right, let me look at emotions. Because many of the problems that you will find people have within your small groups, life groups, are emotional issues. And if we don't have a good balanced understanding of them, we can actually drive them into dysfunction when they needn't be there whatsoever. Sometimes we have toxic theology around some of these emotional issues. And our toxic theology can drive them into even deeper emotional issues if we're not careful. So emotions are neither good nor bad. They're simply human. You see, God has designed us with emotions. They're part of his design. So why do they create so many problems? Simply as we saw last week, our stinking thinking gets in the road. That's why we've got to have a daily checkup from our neck up to eliminate our stinking thinking. And our stinking thinking or our belief system drives our emotional responses to extremes. And we need often that balancing influence within our life. Now, what adds to this is that we often confuse emotions. You see, now let me do this. When remember when you're going on your first date? That was a long time ago for me. For some of you, it wasn't very far, so you can remember, although the older we get, the easier it is to remember things from 50 years ago. It's not so easy to remember things from today. What were some of the physiological things that happen when you're about to go on your first date?
Anxiety.
How do you know it's anxiety? Oh, you got butterflies in the pit of your stomach. Okay, what else do you have? Obviously, you haven't had many dates around here lately. Maybe we need to have a... How do we know? Come on, what else happens? You got butterflies in your tummy? Excitement. How do you know it's excitement? What's happening to you when you're excited? You're woozy. You find you get palpitations? Sweaty palms? Your head all goes in a whirl? And you call it love. Did you know that you get exactly the same physiological responses if you drink too much coffee? So you've got to watch it tomorrow morning when you get it to work and you're walking down the passage and you bump into somebody. Don't think that you've suddenly fallen in love. You've just had one too many coffees for breakfast. These same responses occur whether we're afraid, whether we're angry, whether we're in love, or whether we're sexually aroused. And we confuse ourselves many times as to what's really going on in our life. There was an experiment that was done in America a number of years ago where they went into a nurse's home. I was about to say nursing home, but a nurse's home. And it was a big nurse's home in a big hospital. And they sat in the foyer. And as guys came to pick up their girls for a date, they said to one, "Your girlfriend is, or your date is waiting for you in the third floor waiting room. Unfortunately, the lifts aren't working tonight and you have to use the stairs." The next one would come and they would say, "Your date is waiting for you in the 10th floor waiting room. Unfortunately, the lift is broken and you have to use the stairs." And so this went on throughout everybody coming to pick up their dates for the night. And when they got to their destination, they asked them to score on a scale of 1 to 10 what their sexual arousal was. And those who had to go to the 10th floor scored really high, and those who went to the 3rd floor scored quite low. What was the whole thing? They couldn't tell the difference. Because emotions play tricks on us. How do you know that it's anxiety? Or if you were to call it anticipation instead of anxiety, would that take the edge off it? Yeah. Right? Just reframing something can actually be really helpful for somebody. Oh, that's okay then. You see, what we believe determines our response. And sometimes just recognizing this change makes it okay. Somebody once said to me, "We've got to encourage Christian emotions." As if some emotions are Christian and others aren't. There is no such thing as a Christian emotion. There is only emotion. Jesus experienced emotion and the full spectrum of emotions. He understood emotion, he experienced it, he showed emotion. Just look at the story of Lazarus dying and you see all of that. Scripture shows that God feels, likes, hates, laughs, gets angry, is disappointed, sad. And God's created us in his own image. So both negative and positive emotional responses are normal, and people must not be prevented from expressing either positive or negative emotions. And sometimes, if we're not careful, we place unrealistic spiritual expectations on people that prevent them from being able to express the emotions that they're feeling for fear of being rejected as a result of that. So if we understand emotions, let me put the pressure cooker up here. Apart from the seal being broken in a pressure cooker, there's only two things that can go wrong. The valve gets stuck shut or the valve gets stuck open. If the valve gets stuck shut, what happens to the pressure cooker? We scrape it off the ceiling. If the valve gets stuck open, what happens in the pressure cooker? Nothing. It doesn't work. It needs the balance of release of pressure in order to function the way it's been designed to function. And so we as human beings need to have a balanced valve that enables or allows the appropriate expression of emotions, both positive and negative, because if our emotional valve gets stuck, we blow up. And if our emotional valve is stuck open, then we're all over the place and nobody wants to be anywhere near us and we fall in a heap in life. The problem that we often have is that people come with a wrong belief system that drives their emotions to an extreme that they can't handle, and they have their valve stuck open. And if we're not careful, we impose upon them a theology that causes their valve to become stuck, and then they blow up. Now, let me take you a little bit further in this. There's a couple of little emotional triads that we link together. When somebody is angry, what we often do with them in church life is make them feel guilty. Because you're not supposed to be angry. You're supposed to be full of love, care, and gentleness, peace. And angry. So we make them guilty because they're angry. And of course, when they're guilty, it means that they become very sad as Christians, because we don't like to feel guilty, do we? Anybody here like to feel guilty? Huh? Okay. Anybody here like to feel sad? Anybody here who does feel sad? Everybody puts up their hands, or at least at some point of time. Then we've got this other emotion called sad, which in our Christian, dare I even say it, toxic faith, he said, it imposes a sense of shame on us. You're not supposed to be depressed. You've got to have the joy of the Lord in your heart. And so there is this sense of shame that comes upon people. And as a result of the shame, they then feel angry. Angry at themselves, angry at those that are making them feel ashamed. So we've got this problem here. So our faulty theology then says, well, if you're sad, it means you don't have faith in God. Otherwise, you know, if you had faith, you wouldn't be depressed. You'd be able to see that God is at work in all of this. If you're angry, of course, our faulty theology says you're a sinner and you need to repent of your anger and you need to resolve your anger. However, when you sin, it makes you feel guilty. And that guilt results in you being sad, which means that you have no faith. And that no faith then means that you're really ashamed now, and that shame makes you angry, and the anger makes you a sinner. And we've got Christians who are stuck between guilt and shame. Right? And I would like to suggest to you that maybe within your life groups, you've got a whole bunch of people who are internally stuck between guilt and shame because of the expectations that we place upon them that are unrealistic expectations. So let me have a look at some of these emotions and try and get a little bit of a biblical insight into them so that we don't end up with these dysfunctional triads taking place. And the first one that I want to look at is anxiety. Normal anxiety is a God-given emotional response to danger. Now, if I might even superimpose the word fear here, because fear is just a little bit of an extension of anxiety. Next level on, if you like. Now, if we never had any fear, we would stand in the middle of Eastlink and have a
I don't know how many ton semi-trailer bore down on us at 100 kilometres an hour, and we would just stand there thinking we were Superman. Fear actually causes us to jump out of the road. It protects us. Not all anxiety is bad. There is good anxiety. And the fact that somebody is anxious doesn't mean that they don't have faith. It just means that they're experiencing a normal human emotion. So anxiety becomes pathological or sick when it replaces rational thinking and trust. And the anxiety starts to control us, and the anxiety gets out of hand. If we've got somebody who is anxious and we start putting an expectation on them that they shouldn't be anxious because they should be trusting God, you know what it does? It drives them further into their anxiety. And we make it worse for them. Pastoral care comes alongside and stands with them and doesn't judge them and doesn't criticize them, but actually supports them and helps them on their journey. There's a Greek word called merimneo, which is translated as anxiety. Philippians chapter 4, for example. Verse 6, have no anxiety about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your request be made known to God. It's the Greek word merimneo. So, oh, well, we shouldn't have any merimneo. We've got to give it all to God. Well, not quite. Because you see, in other passages of Scripture, both Paul and Jesus use this word merimneo to talk about their care for the church and for the people. Paul says, for example, in Philippians 2:20, I have merimneo for all of the churches. I think it's Philippians 2:20, one of those scriptures that are there. He's got merimneo for the churches. Is that a good merimneo or a bad merimneo? It's good. You want your pastors to have care for you, don't you? So in other passages, the translators have translated this same word as to care for. So we have to be pretty careful here that just the fact that something says don't have any anxiety means that, ooh, mustn't have any anxiety, because there is good anxiety and there is not good anxiety. There is the good anxiety which creates the care. If a pastor had no concern for his people, they'd be in a pretty hopeless state. The church would fall to people. People would go to hell. Who would care? But because you care, and because within your small groups, your life groups, you care about your people, there is a level of anxiety for them when something is wrong. And that's a good anxiety. It's a healthy anxiety that actually leads to faith. If you had no fear at all or no anxiety, you would never need any faith. So fear actually leads to faith. It's not the opposite of faith, as so often I've heard it taught. Interesting passage back in Hebrews 11:7, that Noah out of fear built the ark. Now the translators thought that they had to be really careful here, so they put the word holy in as well. But essentially, it's just simply Noah out of fear built the ark, and it was attributed to him as faith. Say, hang on here. How can it be faith? Well, you see, faith never denies reality. When we go down this journey of trying to squash people's anxiety, what we're ending up trying to do is cause them to just shut off to the problems that they've got. Right? Faith does not deny reality. Faith acknowledges reality, and in the face of reality, trusts God. How do we provide pastoral care? We provide love, acceptance, and encouragement. We listen, we empathize, and we provide some practical care for them. It's not about judgment. It's not about repentance. It's simply about being there with them, supporting them. Let's look at this horrible one called depression. Because depression is a very... Depression is a very common, normal emotion from which no one is immune. Anybody here never been depressed? Yeah? You've all got honest people here. About 5% of Australia at any one time is in a state of fairly major depression. 15% of Australians will have at least some major depression episode at some time within their life. You see, sad is a normal reaction to life setbacks. It's normal. It's okay to be sad and disappointed, especially when we lose something. We usually get over it in a day or so. Have a good sleep, have a good chat to the next door neighbour, and you're feeling okay. You know, having a cup of coffee with the next door neighbour will resolve most of the problems that people have. Well, maybe not most, but many of them. If people had more cups of coffee with their next door neighbour, I'd be out of business. No more cups of coffee, anybody. Yet at the same time, depression can be a debilitating thing. There are many causes of depression. I want to come back to this in just a moment. But if we leave depression unchecked, it spirals into deeper depression. If we impose guilt upon a person and tell them, well, they don't have faith or they shouldn't be depressed or pull your socks up, we actually will drive them further into depression. You know, that depression is never condemned in the Bible as being sin. Not once. Rather, it's portrayed as very normal for us. And all of the great men of the Bible experienced depression. David, you read Psalm 88, Psalm 34, David in his state of deep depression. Or Elijah, Jonah, Moses, Peter. Even Jesus in Matthew 26 says that Jesus was so overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. If they could experience depression, then it's okay for us to experience depression. Don't beat up on people because they're not handling life real well. Somebody has described depression as anger turned inward, and I think there's a reasonable truth in that too, but it's also attached to irrational thinking. So although depression is not sin, if it's left unchecked, it can lead to self-pity, resentment and unforgiveness. Now it's become a major problem for us. Some characteristics of depression. This will really make you depressed. Hopelessness, despair, sadness, apathy, loss of perspective, changes in physical activity, loss of self-esteem, withdrawal, desire to escape, oversensitivity, anger. Did you know that anger is a symptom of depression? Not all anger is a symptom of depression. When I have somebody sent to me with anger issues, the first thing I do is check how depressed they are. Because if I try to resolve their anger issues when their real issue is depression, then I'm hitting my head up against a brick wall. Right? Guilt. It's interesting how depressed people feel guilty about everybody else's problems. And dependency that's there. Some of the causes. So, grief. Social upbringing. Cultural upbringing. Family upbringing, religious upbringing, spiritual influences, sleep disturbance, insufficient rest, repressed anger, self-pity, faulty and negative thinking, and so we could go on. There are a multitude of different emotional causes, if you like, or life causes to depression. Then there are life cycle causes. There's a genetic cycle, how we're wired. And we all respond to things in different ways, and we all have our abilities to go the course for a certain amount of time until we run out of puff and then we fall in a heap and we can get depressed. And we pick up our energy again and we're off. So we've got this cycle, how we're wired. There's anniversary cycles. on the anniversary of really sad times within your life, you will find that you feel depressed and you don't even realize why until you track it back and say, ah, I know. My parents, if I might speak about them for a moment, very respectfully, I love my parents. About the same time every year, my father went into a major depressive episode. And it wasn't until after both my mum and dad had passed away that I started to put two and two together. Because both my mother and father died in August. Within a week of each other, well, within a week of the same time, but 3 years apart, their firstborn child as a baby died in August. And in August, my father had a major depressive episode. And none of us ever twigged as to what we think now was perhaps a cause behind that. And the saddest things my mum shared with me, and it wasn't long before she went to be with the Lord. She was a week off 96 and my dad was 93. So they lived a good life in spite of it all. But my mum had shared with me how she used to go about the house singing all day. She just loved the Lord. She loved the Lord deeply right to the day she went to be with the Lord. And out of the joy, she used to sing all the time. And then she said to me, when Alan died, I stopped singing and I haven't sung since. Sad, isn't it? We carry our griefs and our sorrows. The Lord wants to carry them for us, that we might have a fresh beginning in life. So these anniversary cycles, if you have a period of time every year where the same sort of emotional issues come up, stop and think back. What's behind this? What are some of that? What maybe is an anniversary here that I'm missing? Or you might then say, well, this is the time of the year that such and such happened, and now I'm aware of that, and you can actually avoid going into that depressive cycle that can be there. There are energy cycles. When you've run out of energy, right? There's emotional or hormonal cycles that are there. I'll come back to that in a minute. There's adrenaline cycles. After every high, there's a low. Yeah? When you've finished what you've got to do, you fall in a heap because the adrenaline gland stops pumping adrenaline through your system and you go into a downer. And there are seasonal cycles. The winter blues, it's even called now a psychological disorder, seasonal affective disorder. Then there are church cycles. Have you noticed that your church goes through cycles, periodic cycles of good times and perhaps not quite so good times? Well, how do we, organic causes. Let me just skip through this. Oh, menopause, that's an interesting one. Male menopause, called andropause, simply meaning men on pause. Women, you know what's going on now. They got some hormonal changes going on in their life and they're not really coping very well. There are nutritional causes for depression. There is illness that causes depression. There's genetic disposition that can cause depression. There is substance-induced depression. There are so many causes. Don't be down on somebody who's depressed with a ton of bricks. What they need from us is love, acceptance and encouragement. They need listening and empathy. They need practical support. They need help with the tasks they find overwhelming. They need help to get back into a normal routine. Anger. We say, whoa, don't get angry. Well, the Bible doesn't say don't get angry. It says be angry, but don't sin. In your anger, don't sin. Why? Because anger is a normal human emotion from which all of us experience. Used correctly, it can address injustices and be very constructive. If it results in aggression, resentment, bitterness, or hatred, then it becomes very destructive. So, the emotion of anger is never the problem. The problem is how we handle it. And if you've got somebody who's angry within your life group and you try to squash their anger and just give them the nice Christian platitudes, get ready to get your nose punched in, because it will stir their anger even more. If we're going to understand anger, we've got to understand the difference between the feeling of anger and the expression of anger. The expression of anger is this revenge, where anger is allowed to simmer and we let it build up within us to the point where we dwell upon what they've done wrong to the point of, get you back. Well, another thing we find with anger is what we call a fix-it emotion. We get angry when nothing else works. Anybody know what I'm talking about here? And does the anger help? Nah, it just makes it even worse still. But anger is this fix-it emotion. It's a secondary emotion, not a primary emotion. There's really only four groups of emotions: glad, mad, sad, and scared. Simple, isn't it? You can all say that. Say it with me. Glad, mad, sad, and scared. And you experience all of those every day in their many different derivatives. We know when somebody's angry that they're not glad, so we rule that one out. We do know that they're mad, that's the anger, but that's the secondary emotion. So there's only two other primary emotions, and that's the sad and scared. You know, behind all anger, there is either a sad or a scared person. Dealing with the anger doesn't really help them until we deal with the driving cause of that anger. Now, if you were to say to them, are you sad or are you scared? I say, I'm not sad or scared, I'm angry. What were you feeling before you became angry? Is it closest to sad or scared? And then we can begin to identify what's happening within their life. Well, an angry person's perception is usually distorted, and so you're not going to be able to rationalize with them. If we have blocked goals, our blocked goals result in us feeling either helpless, hurt, or afraid, the sad or scared in here. The sad or scared comes, and the anger is the fix-it that we go to, but doesn't fix it, just exacerbates it. So how are we going to provide pastoral care to somebody in our life group who's struggling with anger? Well, the first thing we're going to do is answer softly. A soft answer turns away wrath. Harsh words stir up anger. This is where we need to keep ourselves under control when they might be frothing at the mouth in front of our nose. The best thing to do is not to try and argue with them, not to try and tell them to shut up and sort himself out. The best thing to do is say, hey, let's go sit down over here and let's chat. You see, where there is tension in the air, you know, when you've been into somebody's home and they've been fighting, you can feel the tension in the air, can't you? So if you want to de-escalate the anger, you've got to first break the tension in the air. And the best way to do that is to shift physical location. So if you've been into an anger management course in your business and you're the receptionist and somebody comes in who's angry, you don't stand there and argue with them. Well, you bring somebody up, they don't stand there and argue with them. They say, come and let's sit down over here. And it's a very practical reason. It just de-escalates the anger. And then you're able to talk a little bit more rationally with them. So stay cool and be aware of your own emotions. Don't let them become angry out of fear. Listen and empathize. This one comes up again. In fact, it comes up all the time because it's your greatest tool that you've got at your disposal, apart from praying, of course. Reflect their concerns back to them. Don't try and defend a situation because it'll just stir it up even more. Be apologetic even if you think they're wrong. See, the goal is not to win. The goal is to de-escalate the anger. The goal is to resolve the problems that are there. It's not about winning and losing. It's pride and defensiveness that gets in the way of this. If possible, present a solution. If you can't put your finger on one, go find one. And then follow up with them rather than just letting them keep on stewing. All right, here's another one for us within our church situations, this emotion of guilt. You still with me? Not all experiences of guilt are a result of sin. Somebody feels guilty, we say, well, you better repent. No, it's not about repentance. Or at least not after the first time. Let me show you something here. If we look inward at ourselves, we will always come up with some deficiencies. You with me? Delgett mightn't have any, but the rest of us do. Well, we can all find some deficiencies. Now, there are two ways of looking at these deficiencies. One is through the Holy Spirit, and the other is through self. And when we go to the self, I think the devil gets his little finger in the pie as well, just to exacerbate it a bit more. If the Holy Spirit starts to work on us, because the Holy Spirit's like a spotlight, and he's good at shining upon stuff that needs to be fixed up. And we get saved, and we come to the Lord and say, oh, Lord, fix me. And the Holy Spirit just shines a spotlight, and the Lord says, there is one thing I want you to change. We say, one thing? I can handle that, Lord. So we get to work, and we fix it up, and then the Holy Spirit shines a spotlight again, and the Lord says, now there's one more thing I want you to change. Fix that up, I can handle that. And then there's one more thing I want you to change. You know what, it goes on a lifetime. Really sucks that, doesn't it? Well, when the Holy Spirit starts working on us and we look inwardly through the eyes of the Holy Spirit, what happens is that the Holy Spirit brings conviction. And with conviction, we repent. And as a result of our repentance, God forgives us and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you've been cleansed from all unrighteousness, how much unrighteousness have you got left? Then how come Christians go around feeling so guilty and ashamed? Because they've got some stinking theology sometimes, which is often imposed upon them by legalistic people who often have problems within themselves, and that's why they are legalistic towards others. God's not a legalist. God's the most gracious, loving being there could ever be. That's why he sent his son to die on the cross to take our sin for us so that we don't have to carry it ourselves. We don't deal with it ourselves. He's dealt with it all for us. And so we go down this journey, and as a result of forgiveness, we're cleansed. And as a result of the cleansing, we have peace within our heart. You know what that's like? And as a result of the peace, we experience the joy of the Lord. It's wonderful, isn't it, when you get this joy, you've gone through this process, the Holy Spirit's dumped some stuff on you, you deal with it, and oh, the relief that comes with that. If we go down the other side, we can do one of two things. The first thing we can do is deny that we've got a problem. There's a lot of people who live in denial over their problems, right? And if we deny our problem, we actually end up condemning other people. When you find there is somebody who is so outspoken against a particular sin, be careful, because sometimes it's a means to try and cover up their own sense of guilt and sin. Right? So we tend to condemn others. And when we condemn others, we actually come into bondage ourselves. And as a result of the bondage, we live in a life of legalism. And that legalism robs us of any joy that we could have had. The other little journey we can go through with self is that we condemn ourselves. I shouldn't be like this. And of course, when condemnation comes, God doesn't condemn us. God convicts us. There's a huge difference. The devil condemns us, we condemn ourselves, other people condemn us, but God never does. Right? When we go down this journey of condemnation, We strive to be better, and so we've got a whole lot of striving Christians who feel that they're carrying this load of feeling condemned because they're not good enough, they're not performing well enough for God, they're not going to church 20 times on a Sunday. When I was a kid, we went to Sunday school at 9:30, we went to church at 11, we went to Christian Endeavor at 3, and we were back at church again at 7 o'clock at night. And you think you've got it tough here. So we become this striving Christian, and as a result of striving, we feel worthless because no matter how hard we try, we never seem to be able to resolve this condemnation that we carry within us. And so we come under bondage, become legalistic, and we lose our joy. Thus far, you're with me, right?
Yeah.
All right? Now here's the trick. When we've got somebody who comes to the Lord and the Holy Spirit has started working on them, and in your life groups the Holy Spirit's been working on people, and they come in repentance, they get convicted of stuff in their life and repentance and forgiveness and cleansing, and they find joy. If we continue to get them to look inward at the past, guess what happens? If we continue to look inward at the past, the Holy Spirit doesn't convict us because the Holy Spirit has already dealt with it. Jesus has already dealt with it on the cross. We've already accepted the cleansing of the blood of Christ. So if we keep looking inward at our past, and you know, sometimes we actually encourage it by getting the worst offenders to give testimonies. Now, I'm not saying people should never give testimonies, but we do need to be a little bit careful here sometimes, because if somebody who has come out of a horrific past keeps going back and talking about the horrific past, it might not be long before they get sucked back into again, or at least end up going down this journey here. And the joy and the peace that they've found in Christ, they can actually lose. We need to be careful how we work with people. Let them leave the past. You see, there can be no new beginning until there is an ending. And the end of anything is a beginning. And we have to come to the end of the past. That's why Romans talks about dying with Christ. And in baptism, we've buried it. So let it be buried. And let people get on with life looking forward to the great stuff that God's got ahead, and talk about the future more than they talk about the past. You know, I'm going to tell you something very profound now. I have to tell you when I tell you something profound, because you would never guess it otherwise. Your car actually has a great metaphor of what it is to go on in Christ. The car makers, I'm sure, were just so influenced by the Holy Spirit in their creation. When you go to your car tonight, you're going to see two things. And you're never going to forget this metaphor. And it's going to impact you for the rest of your life because it's so profound. When you go to your car, you'll see two things. One as a windscreen and the other as a rear vision mirror. And the car designers designed them in size or in proportion to how much we're supposed to use them. We have big glances into the future, big looks into the future, but quick little glances into the past. If you're driving your car and you keep looking into that rear vision mirror, look out, because you're going to crash. So how do we provide pastoral care to those who are struggling with guilt? Well, love, acceptance and encouragement. Not judgment. Don't say, well, you need to repent. Say, hey, hang on. But you've already brought that to the Lord, haven't you? Realize that God has forgiven and cleansed.
listen and empathize. Help them identify the source of their guilt, true guilt versus false guilt. Encourage them to gain a revelation of 1 John 1:9. All right, let's look at grief. Responding to some death issues. Grief is another one of those emotions which sometimes the church, through, I would call it wrong theology or bad theology, you can stone me later. But sometimes teaching within churches causes people to deny their grief, bottle up their grief, and suffer as a result of that. Grief, like everything else, I keep pushing the little button on the side and I shouldn't do that. Grief is a normal human emotion. And grief is actually healing for the sickness of loss. You do not need to be healed of grief. Grief is the process of healing that we go through. Grief is not something to be bottled up and denied, but something to be processed, to work through. It's wrong for us as Christians to deny people the right to grieve by imposing idealistic concepts of faith and hope in an unrealistic way. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 doesn't say do not grieve. It says we don't grieve like those who have no hope, but we still grieve. And in the midst of our grief, we have the hope of eternal life, that assurance that comes. Hope is something that's still there in the future. Faith, I've got it right now. But hope, I'm still waiting for it. By faith, I have my hope. We don't grieve like those who have no hope, but we still grieve. And we grieve because we've lost something that's precious and important to us. It's not failure of faith to grieve. It's reality. You see, grief that is withheld ultimately leads to death, at least emotional death. As I shared about my mum and my dad, if only we had have known some of the stuff that we discovered after they had passed away, or Mum shared with me not long before she passed away. If only we could have known. You may have known somebody whose loved one has died, and almost 12 months to the day they die. And during that whole 12 months, they've just carried their grief so deep within that they haven't been able to live anymore. Children also grieve. Yet children are often not allowed to grieve. Many times when parents are grieving, they brush their kids off, because the kids don't understand. Well, if grandpa has just died and they've been close to grandpa, even if they haven't been all that close to grandpa, they're still grieving. They're still sad. They need to be able to process their loss the same as we adults do, except they will do it in childlike ways. They might not be able to express it with words, they can often express it with a drawing or some little action that they do. And because we as adults don't know how to handle our grief, we don't let anybody else handle their grief either, especially their kids. We live in such a changing society. In 30 AD, the average age of life of a male was 23 years. They died of war, but they died. By 1800s, it was 30 years. By 1900, it was 40 years. Females lived to 50 years, average. 1982, the average age of death for a male was 73, for a female was 79. Now it's about 83, I think, for a male, somewhere thereabouts, and about 85, I think, somewhere around about there for a female. And in the space of 100 years, death has moved 25 to 30 years further down the road. A lot of it's because of the humble plumber. Any plumbers here? We can thank you for that, the sanitary conditions that we have. And then our medicine that keeps life. Why do we keep life treasured so much, many times because we're afraid of death? Yet as Christians, we should never fear death. Death is normal to life. Today, most people are unprepared for death and they're afraid to die. We have to realize that death is normal for humanity. And it's a myth that we die old. And so we see death as a tragedy. It's usual to die old, but it's normal to die at any age. How long is a lifetime? Until we die. For some people, it's hours. For some, it's decades. There's a woman in the paper today, 105, and still going well, still loves a party. I hope if I reach 105, I still love a party. That's good. You know, the way we respond towards grieving people within our life groups will often depend on our own past experiences of grieving ourselves. Or of death. And if we've never had anyone close to us that has passed away, it's often very difficult to understand and be there for those who are going through grief. And these days, it's not uncommon for people to have never confronted anyone close to them dying until they're in their 40s or 50s. Yet if you go back centuries ago, you know, Ring-a-Ring-a Rosie goes back to the 1600s, 1700s, the bubonic plague. We sang it with our kids. Ring-a-Ring-a Rosie, apocryphal posies, ditch you, we all fall down. Well, that was the kids' way of coping with death, because when the plague came, they came out in blotches. Ring-a-Ring-a Rosie. Pocket full of posies. They put the posies in their pocket to ward away the disease. It never worked, but they carried the pockets full of posies. A tissue. They got pneumonia and they fell down and died. And in those days, death was common and they had ways of processing and coping with it. These days, we tend to not handle it very well at all. And as Christians, so often we think it's a failure of our faith because somebody died at 96 years of age. Let me get the black one. You can see it easier. When you're married, it's like two balloons that are connected with a straw. Get the picture? And you prick one balloon, and what happens to the other? It deflates. When a loved one dies, when a spouse dies, it's like the balloon has been pricked and they deflate with it. they don't need urging to get on with life. They need understanding. They need love. They need support. See, grief is not a disease to gain a cure from. It's the cure within itself of loss in life. And the greater the loss, the deeper the grief. And we need to be able to walk beside those who are grieving and support them and love them and care for them. Grief is only considered to be pathological, i.e. a sickness, if it's been going on for more than 2 years. Grief is normally at least a 2-year journey, and you cannot hurry it. Those who haven't gone through the loss, they've moved on within a week or two. And they wonder why those that went through the loss are still struggling. Where's your faith? They've gone to be with the Lord. Get your life together. Well, it doesn't work like that. Let me show you something here. That pen doesn't come off very easily, does it? I've given you the journey of grief, okay, the process of grief. Now, there's three tasks associated with the process of grief. They are untangling ourselves from what has been, adjusting to life without, and then forming new relationships. Now, that not necessarily implying getting married again, if we're talking about the loss of a spouse. But it is about forming new relationships in moving on with life, because life is very relational. Life without relationship is pretty empty, right? So there are these processes that we go through, and first off, when somebody dies, there is a shock. There is denial. Well, it can't be. Can't be. They haven't, have they? And then we find bargain. Oh, Lord, if you bring them back to life, I'll serve you for the rest of my days. Then there's anger. And then there's depression. Then there's acceptance. And then there's a rebuilding of life. Firstly, a positive attitude. And secondly, a positive action. And this is the whole at least a 2-year journey. It takes 12 months just to come to grips with the loss, let alone the building of a new life. There we go. But it's not quite as simple as that. So let me come over here. So here's our journey. You can see that? If I get out of the road, you can see it. This is the same as that one up there. And we've got our shock and denial and bargaining and anger and depression and acceptance and our rebuilding. Huh? Now, it would just be lovely if we went like this and we could put a measuring stick against our grief and we say, I'm up to the depression stage, that's fine. In another 6 weeks, I'll be okay. I'll have acceptance and then I'm on the process of rebuilding. That'll be wonderful. But it doesn't work like that. Grief is messy. Exceptionally messy. And grief is like waves that come. And if you've never experienced it, it's hard to understand what's happening with those in your life group. Because the waves come, and to start with, they're tsunamis that come one after the other, boom, 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 and they're knocking them for a sixer. And then after a little bit of time, the waves start to lessen in power and frequency. And then it comes to a place where you think it's all stopped. And then out of the blue, boom, it comes and knocks you for a six again. And it can be the simplest little thing. of hearing a song on the radio or seeing somebody walk down the street from the back. They just look like the one that you've lost. Or it might be going out into the garden and seeing their favourite flower. It can be the smallest little thing that brings a whole tsunami of grief. As I said, grief is messy because it goes something like this.
You've got to have the sound effects for that one. Grief is messy. Allow people to go through the messiness of grief, because if you do, they will actually come to a place of healing. But if you cause them to have to shut down, you actually cause them to die on the inside. Here's some symptoms of grief, just to heap coals on the fire here. Physical. There is pain, illness, insomnia, anorexia, shivering, immune system shut down. It's not uncommon after, in the process of grief, a few weeks after the funeral, that those who have been really close to the one who's died are sick. Colds and flus and all sorts of stuff like that, because the immune system shuts down. Then there is emotional symptoms of anger, distress, hysteria, guilt, anxiety, depression, self-pity, irritability, loss of motivation, loss of self-worth, and lots of tears. Intellectual, confusion, regression, lack of concentration, forgetfulness, irrational thinking. Social, aloneness, aggression, isolation, loss of status, feeling awkward. Spiritually, a sense of the loss of God's love, anger at God, or growth in intensity of love for God, a sense of punishment, defeat, doubt, search for other religions in order for hope. All of these things are symptoms of grief. There's a mass of them, isn't there? And guess what? They're all okay. And you've got to sit with people rather than push them. Because pushing them drives them inward. And it's like a death knell. There are some significant times in grieving. Immediately after death is a really significant time for those who are grieving. When people feel strong at funerals, we'll often ignore them. But they're feeling strong at funerals because they've pumped up their adrenaline. It's rushing through their system. They've braced themselves. They're there. Sometimes docs put them on some medication to help calm them down. But regardless, they're strong at the funeral. They have to be strong at the funeral. And so we think, oh, they're handling it really well, aren't they? Don't be fooled. Because as soon as the funeral's over, I'll most likely fall in a heap. So immediately after death is the first. Then the funeral itself is a very significant time in the grieving process. 4 to 6 weeks after the funeral. If you've got somebody in your life group who's going through some major grief, put a note in your diary to go and visit them between that 4 to 6 week period. Because that's the most crucial period of all for them. Because at that point of time, all of the support networks have now backed off. And now they're left by themselves with just their memories. And a whole house to get cleaned up and stuff to deal with. And then they begin the legal processes of stuff. Man, that takes a long time and it's very complicated. Then there are key times, anniversaries. Christmases, wedding anniversaries, all of these are key times where these waves of grief will come and hit all over again, and they just need you there to stand with them and accept that it's okay for them to be crying their eyes out. It's normal. If I stay this one, the Greek Orthodox Church actually handles this exceptionally well, because at every anniversary they have a mass for the one who's died. At the funeral, at 6 weeks, at 3 months, at 6 months, at 12 months.
So they're actually helping through their liturgical approach to things. They're actually helping in the grieving process. We in our Pentecostal churches don't have anything like that. And I think there can be a sadness or a loss as a result of that for us in the ability to know how to process and sit with somebody who's grieving. I'm not saying that we should introduce the liturgical approach to it, but it is important as life group leaders that you understand that those key times are important for the person. And to be there with them, be there for them, and let them talk, let them share. No answers. You don't have to give them answers. You just have to be there and love on them. So pastoral care for the grieving, some practical stuff. Provide help, meals, babysitting as required for them. Secondly, the emotional, be a listener for them. They need somebody who will just listen without giving them pat answers. Spiritual, pray for peace and courage because they need a lot of courage in the rebuilding of their life. The balloon's gone flat. They don't feel they've got anything left anymore. Don't say stupid things. Like, isn't it good that God can be so honored? You must be so special for God to entrust suffering for you like he has. She must have been a very special child for God to take her to heaven so young. Don't say stupid, dumb things, because it doesn't help. If you want somebody to experience anger, say stupid, dumb things. If people are allowed to grieve, they'll get over it. We're often too impatient and want to push them through because of our embarrassment at not knowing what to do and how to handle it. What about when somebody is dying? And this is where I think, you know, I come at all of this not just as a pastor, but as a professional counselor as well, who has to sit with people and work through some of this stuff that's there. As a church, we've often done a lot of harm. Our preaching on faith and healing without a balancing teaching on suffering and death have made death akin to sin for this terminally ill. There must be something wrong with me that God hasn't healed me. And we, if we're not careful, we get them to go on a search for sin in their life. And they go through their life with a fine tooth comb to find the sin that's caused them to be sick. They're sick and they're dying because of the frailty of their humanity. And we have to be able to accept that. I've had so many people say, if only we had have had more faith. If only we had have fasted more. Well, there are no if-onlys in the kingdom of heaven. And life at the end of it is in the hands of the living God. We give promises sometimes of healing that we can't deliver. And all they do is result in disillusionment and despair and destroy faith instead of building faith. 2 Kings 13 is an interesting little passage in verse 14. It says, Elisha was sick with the illness of which he was to die. And Elisha worked far more miracles than Elijah ever did. So here we read in verse 14, Elisha was sick with the illness of which he was to die. And then in verse 20, we simply read, Elisha died. It wasn't a lack of faith. I sure haven't got the miracle history that Elisha has. The moment a person has news that they have a terminal illness, they actually begin a process of grief. And they need us to stand with us, with them, because they go through all of these same processes, and the waves come for them, just like for those that are left behind afterwards. Now, we cannot categorically say that a person will die. There may be remission, there may be a miracle, and I'll pray for a miracle. Don't misunderstand me. You know, I don't just give up. I'll pray for a miracle. But I also know that miracles are in the hands of God, not in my hands. And faith is not the puppeteer's string that makes the puppet called God do what we want him to do. Sorry if I'm preaching some heresies here. It's my last night and I'll go after this. All right. So we cannot categorically say a person will die. Neither can we categorically say the person will be healed. And in pastoral care, we've got to approach death with a distinct possibility of either. And at the same time as believing for healing, we've got to be able to embrace the possibility of death. And in pastoral care, we have to live within this tension. And for some, this tension is very difficult, because they live in the black and white world of either or. Well, it isn't either or, it's both and. When I was young in ministry, scripture was very black and white. And I could tell you the chapter and verse of what you've got to do and when you've got to do it and how you've got to do it. The older I get, the more I discover scripture is more grey than black and white. Because I've experienced a little bit more of life. And I have to try and understand life, that the tension that we so often face between two opposites as we live this journey of faith. I believe that the death need to know, those who are dying need to know that they're dying. Why? They need an opportunity for assurance of salvation if they have never accepted the Lord. Doesn't mean that you go Bible bash them. It's got to be in gentleness and love and graciousness. They need an opportunity often to reconcile. They need an opportunity to get their affairs in order. They need opportunities to say goodbye as others need opportunities to say goodbye to them. They need opportunity to make the most of their last days. And they need opportunity to understand their own emotions. So how do we respond to somebody who's dying in our pastoral care? Well, if in our normal life and ministry we freely talk about death, then it's not going to be difficult to talk to the dying and to their loved ones. Some of the most precious times I've had as a pastor has been sitting with somebody through their last stages of death, planning with them their funeral and talking about heaven and talking about life and their victories and some of their defeats and the good things and the not so good things along the way. And they've been precious times that I've cherished deeply. And do you know what? They've helped me more than I've helped them. I'm sure of that. It's precious to walk with somebody through the valley of death. As David said, yea, though I walk through the valley of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Those in your life group need you to be able to walk through the valley of death with them, if that be their journey. And it's okay to cry with them. And it's okay to not have any answers, because you know what? There aren't any. So how do we respond? Well, first of all, be non-judgmental and a listening ear. Don't get them going on a witch hunt for the sin or the demon that's causing all of this. As often, well, probably 99% of the time that's not the case. Sometimes it is. It's pretty obvious when it is. Ask about their apprehensions. And usually it's more about the process of death than the event of death. Talk about death. Talk about heaven. Talk about God. Talk about eternity. Talk about it in your life groups so that when there is a need, you've already talked about it and there is an openness and you've dealt with some of the fears of talking about stuff. Let it be a normal part of conversation without it ever being negative. And this is sometimes the tension that we've got to live in. You don't go to the negative, but you do have to go to the reality and be open to talk about it. Be open to discuss it. Same as we need to be open to talk about suicide, which we will touch on in just a moment. Discover their concerns and ensure that they're addressed. Don't try to give the answer to why me. You just empathise. They say, why me? Why am I? Why is it happening to me? Say, yes, it's really difficult to handle this, isn't it? This is a really difficult time. It's a really sad time. Because there are no answers to the why me. They don't exist in this world. And if you try to answer them, they'll never be satisfied with the answer at any rate. They'll just ask more. Why me? Why me? Empathise with them. Greatest tool you've got. Listen and empathise. Discuss their funeral desires. If that be within the gamut of your responsibilities, but even if it's not, you can still talk about it and pass messages on to some of the other pastors, pastoral staff. Share relevant scriptures with them. Pray with them. All of that's an okay thing, an okay journey to do. Ensure the dignity of the dying is always maintained. Our hospital system, the palliative care system, handles this exceptionally well these days. And I admire those who work in palliative care because they do make dying a dignified process. And that's important. All right, how's our time going? Okay. All right, here's another aspect of death, and that's suicide. And sometimes you will confront this within your life group. Hopefully not somebody in your life group. It may possibly be, but it could be somebody, a loved one, or somebody that's known to those within your life group. So there are warning signs of suicide. First, there are often threats of suicide. There's preoccupation with death, there's changes in behaviour, physical condition, thoughts and feelings, the withdrawal, maybe more alcohol than somebody usually would have, their demeanour changes, their appearance changes, moodiness, their extreme anxiety that might come in. There are all sorts of changes and you look, when you see those changes, particularly if there's a preoccupation with death, you say, what's going on here? It's become not uncommon for particularly girls in their adolescence in the around the 15 to 18 years of age to go through major depression because of the hormonal changes that are happening and then exacerbated by some of the schoolyard stuff that happens and then pressures at home that build on that and then the pressures of having to perform at school. There's a whole lot of stuff that comes in and culminates all at one time here for them. And if you watch their artwork, it will give you a good insight. If they do art, it gives you a good insight into what's going on emotionally for them. And if it's all black and all about death, you better ask some pretty poignant questions in here because that might be where they're at. So some of the indicators of risk, so stress in their life. So you ask, how are you feeling about what has happened to you? Don't just brush it aside.
some of the symptoms that you respond sounds like you might be feeling really hopeless and helpless right now. Is that correct? Bringing it out into the open. Sometimes we're afraid to do that because we think, well, if I bring it out into the open, aren't I just going to exacerbate it and drive them towards it? No, you won't. That'll be a great relief for them to get it off their chest. Thoughts of suicide. So you ask the question, are you thinking about taking your own life? Have you thought about taking your own life? And if they're, no, of course not. Whew. Oh, that's good. Or they might say, actually, yes. Don't be afraid to ask the question. Because if they're not thinking about it, they'll just say no. And if they are thinking about it, they'll be glad that it's out in the open. Do they have a current suicide plan? So have you thought about how and when you would respond to this, what you would do? And then you go to the next one. Has there been prior suicidal behaviour? So have you ever tried to harm yourself before? How did that happen? What happened? Do you know others who have tried to take their own lives? And then are you feeling alone with these thoughts? What support do you have? Who might you turn to? And each time we go down here, we're actually increasing the risk. Or we're not creating the risk, but when they're responding each time down here, that the risk of suicide is becoming greater and greater. And we need to get it out into the open so it can be dealt with. So our process of intervention is we've got to engage with a person. And engaging with them, we then identify what the issues are that are going on in their life, what it is they're struggling with, whether they're really, how they're struggling with the possibility of taking their own life. Have they thought about it? Going down that journey of identifying what's going on, making the inquiries, assessing whether how serious this all is. Then we can make a contract with them. Hey, will you promise me that you're not going to do anything stupid before I can see you next week? Now, don't say, will you promise me you'll never do anything stupid? Because they won't give you that promise, or if they do, it'll just be off the top of their head sort of thing. But they will give you a promise to next week, or the next time you're teed up to see them, and make sure you do see them. Then you've got to make sure you follow through with your side of the contract. And then you've got to inform others who are involved. So if you've got a teenager or a young person, you make sure that you tell the parents. This is not about confidentiality. This is about life saving. And we will see in a little bit about the issue of confidentiality. We can breach that when somebody's life is at stake. If somebody says, I want to tell you something, but you've got to promise me beforehand that you'll never say anything to anybody else, don't ever give that promise. You can't do that. So we inform key people in their life so that they can be looked after and they can have the appropriate care. If there is suicide, then after suicide, a designated response team, and I'm sure that within your church here, you've got a process in place. Have you dealt with dealing with this? You have yeah. I would be very surprised if you didn't. So the designated response team, so there's one voice. You neither condemn nor glorify suicide. You don't say, well, they've gone to hell now, haven't they? We're not there to judge that. The scripture doesn't say that to us. It's not murder. When somebody takes their own life, they're not in a clear thinking mental state normally. They're not thinking rationally. In fact, as I've got down the bottom here, people rarely want to die. It's more that they don't know how to live. And our role in pastoral care is to help them learn how to live. So provide accurate information, share in small groups, preferably where the impact can be assessed and questions answered. Deal with reactions, provide opportunities to meet, set up discussion groups, contact families and determine their wishes and debrief those who are involved in the process. All right. These next ones, I
just don't have time to get into all of this, but let me scratch the surface a little bit of abuse, because we're finding we're hitting up against this more and more within our church life. And abuse happens in church as it happens out in the world. It's just that in the church we're better at covering it up than we are out in the world. Who's the abused in your church? Well, reality is it could be anyone. And on the outside, they often appear very attractive, confident, together. Maybe ones that others confide their problems to, but inside, they can really feel ugly, sad, unable to maintain any sort of intimate relationship because they've been abused within their life. Sometimes they're more obvious because of dysfunctionalness that is seen within their life. One of the problems that we often have is identifying abuse, because it often doesn't emerge until particularly women are in their 30s or 40s and it starts to bubble to the surface. They've been able to keep a lid on it until then, and then it starts to come out. Sometimes after a child is born, sometimes at menopause, and abuse then starts to bubble to the surface. And that has to be handled very delicately, carefully. So why do we see so much of it today? Well, I think one of the reasons is that the covers have been taken off and people feel freer to release some of the skeletons out of their cupboard than what they have perhaps in the past. But there's also some sociological reasons why we're seeing more of it. I don't particularly want to go into it now, but what we would see as abuse now in centuries ago was perhaps not even seen as abuse. And so some of those cultural things have been carried into the here and now, when in our culture it's very clearly abuse, and in their culture it's abuse too, but hey, it doesn't matter if a guy abuses a girl, because after all, she's a second-rate citizen at any rate. And sometimes that culture is carried over into our culture. One of the common threads in any abuse is the imbalance of power. See, abuse is about power. Exercising power and control over another person. Whether it's sexual abuse or physical abuse or mental abuse, emotional abuse or spiritual abuse, it's all about power and control. And there's this imbalance of power. Spiritual abuse is also this power issue. And there can be times of spiritual abuse within churches if we're not careful, and we find some who are on this power hike who manipulate people with the spiritual. I've known of people who have been, women who have been kept in sexual bondage because of the threat of going to hell if they don't stay in this sexual relationship with a leader in the church. Makes you sick. It really does. So what are the results of abuse? Well, the results are many. So here's a few. Those who've been abused will often have low self-esteem, depression, anxiety, sexual and interpersonal problems, inability to relax, promiscuity. And so we will go on. Mood disturbance, personality disorders, flashbacks, dissociation, self-harm, eating disorders, social dysfunction, drug and alcohol abuse, re-victimization, morbid jealousy, controlling behaviors, inability to trust, powerlessness, poor communication, inability to develop stable relationships, prostitution and sexual addiction can even come at the end of that. And you can keep going on and add more to it. Abuse is so damaging in our society, yet it's kept so much under wraps. I'm glad that
we've got this inquiry into abuse within churches and organisations. I just wish that it extended to families, because 80% of the abuse actually happens in families. They're only scratching the surface with what they're doing in the current inquiries that are going on. On top of all this, they become at greater risk of further abuse. They become like the rabbit that's caught in the spotlight of the car. Some issues to be dealt with is fear, anger towards the abuser, towards parents, particularly when parents don't listen. You know, the most powerful thing that parents can do to help somebody through abuse is to listen and acknowledge. We find that when children who have been abused, when their parents actually listen, acknowledge and do something about it, they are able to resolve to a very, very large extent the problems that come as a result of abuse. But when parents just push it under the carpet, ignore it, brush it aside, then that person, that child that's been abused, has to internalize it all and carry it within and put a lid on it all, but it will always leak out. Because memories have a habit of doing that if you haven't noticed. I'm moving ahead of myself. So there's guilt and shame. That's there. It's silly, isn't it? But the person who's been abused is the one who feels guilt and shame. And the abuser usually makes them feel that. If you tell anything that's happened, I'm going to tell your mother and father it was all your fault, that you were the one who started it, you were the one who did it, that you are dirty, you are this. And so they heap the guilt and the shame on the abused. Inhibitions that are there, lack of spontaneity, disempowerment. Four aspects, well, let me move on. They feel betrayed, powerless, they're stigmatized, and often traumatic sexualization that takes place there as well. Well, we've got to finish. The parent's response, support and love and stability is the greatest key to recovery for childhood abuse, whatever form that abuse has taken. How can they be helped? Well, here's what not to do. Don't force forgiveness. You can never force somebody to forgive somebody. They've got to choose to forgive. And when somebody's been abused, it's a hard journey to work through forgiveness. This is another whole issue which I don't want to get into now, but forgiveness, we need a good theology of forgiveness. And it's not as simple as we often make it out to be. Don't give deliverance. They don't need deliverance. Actually, you try deliverance on somebody who's been abused, all you do is re-traumatize them. Don't expect them to just get over it, because you don't just get over it. Don't place expectations of results on them. Don't label them as bad kids. They often are. They're bad kids because they've been abused, not because they're bad kids. What can we do? Listen and empathize and accept them. React appropriately. Support in practical ways. You know, you've got to be careful how you react. I remember one time somebody was telling me about their abuse and I raised my eyebrow, and they misread my raised eyebrow to think that I wasn't believing them. Where it was the exact opposite. I'm thinking, man, did that happen to you? Boy, would I like to get that. A little bit of righteous anger here now. All right. And so you've got to be careful, because you can be easily misinterpreted. Support in practical ways. Help them establish and maintain boundaries. That's a really, really important thing. Report suspected child abuse. Don't just let it go on. Empower them. Refer them to professionals who can help. Demonstrate emotional support. Support the spouse if they're married and of a mature age in here. Help them contain their pain and its source. So we don't want them just dumping all over the place to everyone around the place. Provide a secure, trusting environment, because that's the one thing they've never had.